This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
Hello there. Thanks for tuning in to Trumpet Hour today. I'm Joel Hilliker. If you decide not to get vaccinated for COVID-19, you are increasingly becoming a target of people who want to make your life very uncomfortable. More and more companies are imposing big fines and other impositions on any employees who choose to avoid the vaccine. More are simply firing people. Businesses are turning people away who can't show proof of getting the jab. The Washington Post recently had an article titled, "The Cost of Being an Anti-Vaxxer." This article says, if you choose not to get vaccinated against the coronavirus without having a legitimate medical or religious reason, you might want to start preparing for the cost of that decision. And this article is almost celebratory about how businesses are forcing this on people. It says employers initially had been cautious about mandating vaccinations. Then came the emergence of the Delta variant, which has resulted in a surge of hospitalizations and deaths. The increase in coronavirus cases is overwhelmingly attributed to people who are not vaccinated. CNN recently fired three staffers after learning they were working in the office despite being unvaccinated. The Houston Methodist Hospital System dismissed or asked for the resignation of 153 workers who refused to get inoculated. The Pentagon has ordered all active and reserve military personnel to get vaccinated. Federal equal employment opportunity laws do not prevent an employer from requiring all workers physically entering the workplace to be vaccinated for the coronavirus as long as employers comply with a couple of provisions in the Americans with Disabilities Act. It's a gray area, but given the severity of the pandemic, it's very likely that if your employer requires that you be vaccinated and you are fired for refusing to do so, you will not qualify for unemployment benefits, according to the Director of Social Insurance for the National Employment Law Project. So it's pretty amazing. We've spent the whole last year throwing money at the unemployed. People have lost their jobs and they've seen their income actually rise because of all the COVID relief programs. But now if you lose your job because you refuse to get the jab, you get nothing. Recently, a judge in Illinois took a child away from his mother because she won't get vaccinated. Zero Hedge reported that this woman, she's been divorced for 7 years. She and her ex-husband have shared custody of their 11-year-old son. It says during a court hearing, out of the blue, Cook County Judge James Shapiro asked her whether she had been vaccinated. And she told the judge she didn't get vaccinated because she's had bad reactions to vaccines in the past. This judge then ordered that she be prevented from spending parenting time with her son until she gets vaccinated. And this is what her lawyer said. He was very surprised by this decision. He said, "You have to understand, the father did not even bring this issue before the court. So it's the judge on his own and making this decision that you can't see your child until you're vaccinated." This kind of thinking is becoming more and more common in the world around us. I have a letter here from one of the members of our staff who's down in our Australia office. He says, Australia is pursuing an unofficial COVID zero elimination approach. Recently, two states have locked down their entire population for only one confirmed COVID-19 case each. Barring essential services, all schools, businesses, and trades come to a grinding halt as people are not allowed to leave their homes except for five essential reasons. International travel has been banned and will not open again until 80% of the population has been vaccinated. And even then, only those with a vaccination passport will be allowed to fly. There is a debate happening now as to whether this will also apply to domestic flights. All states currently have border closures in place, which restricts Australians from entering another state unless a border pass has been approved by the government. Remarkable hubris on the part of these government officials. It is stunning how they are destroying free societies over this bug that poses very little risk, especially to younger people, a bug that's actually getting less lethal. The cases are spreading, but the lethality is going down, and they're still imposing mask mandates despite evidence that these don't stop the spread of COVID. They're closing schools and businesses despite the fact that it's devastating kids' education and it's doing untold economic damage. They keep imposing more and more vaccine mandates despite evidence that these vaccines do not stop the spread of COVID and that they are actually dangerous to those who receive the vaccines. This really is arrogance on an epic scale. Let me just play to you a recent clip from the Premier of Victoria, Australia, Daniel Andrews. He is banning people from removing their masks to drink outdoors.
There will be no removal of masks to consume alcohol outdoors. So you will no longer be able to remove your mask to drink a cocktail at a pop-up beer garden on a footpath as part of a pub crawl.
This man is talking like he's speaking to a naughty child who's been trying to skirt the rules. What would it take for these people to acknowledge that what they are doing to our society has been disastrous? The evidence is mountainous. But in their mind, it only seems to confirm that we haven't gone far enough. Their arrogance has made them uncorrectable. I want to look at a prophecy in Isaiah 10. There's a lot of statements in this chapter, in this prophecy, about the plagues and the curses on the nations of Israel in this end time and how God is going to correct these. Verse 1 of Isaiah 10 says, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed." They are prescribing all this grievousness. And anyone who doesn't like it, they attack. And anyone who disagrees, they silence. Who are you to question them? Our executive editor, Stephen Fleury, wrote this in the cover story of the latest Trumpet edition. He said, "Read what the Bible says about knowledge and so-called experts and ask yourself if it doesn't perfectly describe the intellectual arrogance motivating the authoritarian scientific regime increasingly dominating our society." They don't care what their dictates are doing to people's lives. They expect compliance. Verse 2 of Isaiah 10 says, "To turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless." There are so many people being hurt. And yet these elites, these government officials, these rich elites are still having their fancy dinners. They're still going to their hair salons. They're still hosting their extravagant birthday parties. They are sophisticated, vaccinated people, and they think that they're above reproach, and they think that they don't have to abide by the rules that they're laying down for the common people. Notice what God says, though, in verse 3, "And what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory?" This is prophecy that judgment is coming. They're not going to get away with these things forever. Verse 5 says, "O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff of their hand is my indignation." This is God talking. He says, "I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." This is a really crucial prophecy of what is going to happen to our nations in this end time. The sins of our people will catch up with us. All of these terrible decisions that our leaders are making do come with a high cost. And we've been talking specifically about COVID. but the same scenario is playing out in perhaps even more dramatic fashion with what has just transpired in Afghanistan. Let me read a bit from an article in The Telegraph. This is from August 18th by Alistair Heath. The title of the article, "Decadence and Hubris Have Finally Brought Down the American Empire." That word hubris is an excellent word. It means exaggerated pride or self-confidence. And this really is what we're seeing on the part of the decision makers regarding this policy in Afghanistan, in America. This Telegraph article reads, "No empire is eternal. All eventually fall amid hubris and humiliation. The heart-wrenching humanitarian calamity that is the botched Afghan retreat is merely the latest sign that the American era is ending. Washington is no longer the world's policeman, and an unsettling future of clashes between expansionist authoritarian regional powers beckons." He's describing what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. It reveals, Bible prophecy reveals, that these clashes between what he called expansionist authoritarian regional powers, it's going to be a lot worse than unsettling. That was the word he used. The Bible says it's going to be great tribulation such as has never been seen before, no, nor ever shall be. Now, this article describes how 9/11 back in 2001, those attacks didn't take down America. But it says, 20 years on, America's global plan lies in ruins. Its elites confounded on almost every issue. The stupidity and incompetence on display over the Afghan withdrawal, confirming that they don't understand the rest of the world and aren't fit to govern their own country, let alone the globe. Now, it's interesting. He talks about incompetence, and our editor-in-chief, Gerald Fleury, he has written an article for this upcoming Trumpet print edition talking about the fact that this is not merely incompetence. This is treachery. There is planning. There is deliberate design in the disaster unfolding in Afghanistan. But with a lot of these leaders, you would think, watching this unfold, that there would be some contrition on the part of these leaders, that they would recognize that they messed up, that they failed to heed warnings, that they underestimated the enemy. But you really do not see that. They just keep doubling down on all of the decisions. They keep justifying everything that they're doing and saying that it's actually working out exactly the way that they expected it to. It's quite extraordinary. Joe Biden ran for president in 2008 against Barack Obama. And during his campaign, he talked about how disastrous the policies of George W. Bush are. He did an interview on CNN's Election Express, and he said this, "My party has the chance to nominate someone to save the world." Literally, save the world. Those are Joe Biden's words. "The direction this world is going is an absolute disaster. Disaster. And 4 more years of this may be irreversible." And the interviewer, Candy Crowley, she asked him, "Can Joe Biden save the world?" And he immediately answered, "Yes." Not even a moment of hesitation. Joe Biden has believed for years that he can save the world. We wrote an article in our February 2008 Trumpet edition titled, "Can Joe Biden Save the World?" And that article says, "What leads a man in his position ever to provide safe lodgment in the recesses of his mind for such audacious, unadulterated conceit?" Well, you know, this really is just the way of Satan's world. This kind of hubristic thinking is everywhere. We teach our kids from the time they enter preschool age, from the time they enter preschool, that they are full of magic and wisdom. And all the way through life, people get this message and they emerge from our educational system in so many cases, so sure of themselves to the point that when they are proven wrong, they cannot accept that. You know, there are a lot of people who are really upset at Joe Biden right now. And there are people that are calling for him to resign. And there are people saying that this man should be impeached. Well, what happens if he does actually leave office? Well, then America would end up with President Kamala Harris. And you could be sure when she made a botch of things, then the nation would get President Nancy Pelosi. And do you know that all of these people think the same way? They're all convinced that they're doing the right thing. No matter how much their decisions explode in their faces, they are incapable of acknowledging error. In Proverbs 6 and verse 16, you read this: "These six things does the Eternal hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." So you can't get stronger than that. God hates these things that he's about to describe. Verse 17 begins, "a proud look." That's talking about an arrogant attitude. And then it says, "a lying tongue," or deceit. And it says, "hands that shed innocent blood, destroying the lives of innocent people and being heedless of the consequences." God hates these things. Verse 18, "a heart that devises wicked imaginations." Just inventing things out of our own deceitful human heart. Well, what does the evidence say? It says whatever I say it says. I am science. You see that kind of thinking more and more in the world today. Verse 19 says, "God hates a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren." Again, lies and deceits, these are abominable. And they are everywhere today. And people stirring up all kinds of division among people. God hates these things. And you can see why. Proverbs 21 and verse 4 says, "a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin." It's just 180 degrees opposite the way of God, the law of God, the law of love. Proverbs 8 and verse 13 says, "the fear of the eternal is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." God hates pride. He hates arrogancy and the way of evil and perverted speech. And these things are, this is virtually the defining characteristics of our politics today. They are the earmarks of our domestic policy and our foreign policy. This Trumpet article from February 2008 said, "it's worth contemplating the enormous cost of our cult of smugness. Besides being undignified and vulgar, it has a sinister side that makes it enormously dangerous. The natural human resistance to admitting error, the biggest single obstacle to personal growth and spiritual maturity, needs very little nurturing to grow into impossible stubbornness." It says, "our nation is plagued by problems of our own making at every level, crushing debt, economic instability, unbridled immorality, family breakdown, immigration and racial tension, an overstretched military, all amid rabid anti-Americanism and the looming existential threats of terrorism and WMD proliferation. Over a period of generations, we have amassed an Everest of evidence proving our utter inability to solve our own problems. But who will admit it? People speak as if these problems all originated with our current president, and all we need is a suitable replacement. Every candidate for the job is preaching at its heart the same message. Yes, the problems are bad. Indeed, the direction this world is going is an absolute disaster. Disaster! That's why it's so critical that you elect me." What a lie. What an absolute sham. And what would it take for people to acknowledge their errors? Proverbs 16 and verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Pride always leads to destruction. Verse 19 says, "Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." This is a message you read over and over and over in God's Word. God tells us to be clothed with humility. We must avoid the sin of pride, the sin of arrogance. We're going to take a short break, and when we come back, we'll look at the real cause for the kind of arrogance infecting the world today, and we'll see how we can individually protect ourselves against it. And we'll also see how God is ultimately going to correct this problem worldwide. We'll be right back.
This is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
Our world today is really the product of our educational system. And as Herbert W. Armstrong often explained, the system of modern education has become entirely materialistic. It is built on a foundation that rejects the revelation of God and establishes human reason as the highest authority. Well, this leads to intellectual vanity. It leads to men exalting their own reason above God, and to governments acting like God and putting themselves in the place of God. This is how you end up with socialist governments and communist governments. People who promise to try to create utopia on earth by controlling everything. They think that they know best. Some decades ago, Whitaker Chambers was a reformed communist. And he talked about, in a book that he wrote called Witness, that communism is not a new ideology. He wrote, "It is, in fact, man's second oldest faith. Its promise was whispered in the first days of the creation under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall be as gods. It is the great alternative faith of mankind." Chambers wrote, "The communist vision is the vision of man without God. It is the vision of man's mind displacing God as the creative intelligence of the world." You know, history is liberally populated with men who believed that they had the solutions to the world's problems, and they took drastic actions to realize their vision. In fact, the earth is stained with the blood of millions of people who got in the way of men's grand visions for peace. Joseph Stalin didn't have a goal to become a murderous dictator. His goal was to create a peaceful world through communism. And he was so convinced he was right that he had to eliminate anyone who stood in his way. His ideas ended up leading to the murder of some 20 to 60 million people. Hitler's goal was to strengthen the human race. He wanted to create a thousand-year utopia. John Adams said, "Power always thinks it has a great soul and vast views beyond the comprehension of the weak, that it is doing God's service when it is violating all his laws." Examples of this truth are all over in society, especially today. There are so many who lead in business and industry, who lead in education, who lead even within families, who are making the same mistake. They abuse whatever little power they've been given, and they lord it over those under them. And in pursuit of making things right within their little sphere, they destroy lives. Mankind can be dangerously misguided. Now, where does this kind of thinking really come from? What is the source? What is the origin? Well, it came from a being who was living in a peaceful, God-governed environment, but who became convinced in his own mind that he had a better way. I'm talking about the great archangel Lucifer and his efforts to make things better based on his own ideas resulted in universal cataclysm. You can read about this in Isaiah chapter 14. It says in verse 13, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." This being became the adversary, Satan the devil, and he is the most arrogant being in the universe. He is so impressed with himself, despite the fact that his life is filled with lying and deceit and murder. Everything he has done has led to destruction, but he still thinks he's right. He still thinks that his way is better than God's, no matter how much evidence there is to the contrary. Our editor-in-chief, Gerald Flory, wrote this in a letter back in 2014. If someone gets close to Satan and the devil empowers him, he can become arrogant and authoritative in ways that astound people. He's talked a lot about the leader of the United States two presidents ago, and who's still very much on the scene. He's described him as a political Antiochus doing great damage to the United States. And this man is a very arrogant man. And that arrogance actually opens him up to manipulation by Satan the devil. He's full of this self-impressed attitude, this attitude that increasingly saturates the political class today. And Satan really does stir that kind of thinking, and he gets them to exalt their own reasoning, and then he's able to manipulate them. The more arrogant they become, the more Satan can use them. We've talked quite a bit on the trumpet about how Joe Biden is not the one who's really in charge. He's actually like a puppet of Barack Obama. Well, when you look at this spiritually, you realize that Barack Obama is also a puppet. The devil is leading him as he pleases. The time we're living in is hardly the first time in history when you see that kind of satanic influence in the world. In fact, this has been a problem that has plagued mankind throughout human history. You can read Psalm 12. This is a prophetic psalm by King David. This is not just poetry. This is prophecy. And you can read that entire psalm. It's excellent, an excellent description of what we're seeing happening in the world around us. But the first verse in Psalm 12 says, "Help, Eternal, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." He's pleading with God to step in and save us. He's crying out for deliverance in a time where transgression is rife. The wicked prevail. The righteous and the faithful cannot be found. Verse 2 says, "They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak." All men speak vanity. They lie. They flatter. They're insincere. And it says, with flattering lips and a double heart. That is a very interesting expression. Lang's commentary says that this is speaking of inconsistency and instability of temper, which leads men to entertain opposite feelings towards the same object. Like, it's okay for this group of people to have maskless gatherings, but not this other group. And this mob that's destroying cities, well, that's mostly peaceful, while that group that's walking the Capitol, that's trying to undermine democracy. We need to drop the full force of the law on them. Well, we need to strip all U.S. citizens of their guns, but we're going to leave $85 billion in armaments for the Taliban. Psalm 12, verse 3 says, "The Eternal shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" Lang's commentary says, "The men here described are evidently men occupying a high position, smooth and supple courtiers, perfect in the art of dissembling or hiding under false pretense, yet glorying in their power and saying what they please, however atrocious the falsehood." Does that sound familiar? Wordsworth wrote, "The wicked rely on their lips, their smooth, flattering speeches, fitted to deceive. This, they say, is our artillery. With it, we are invincible." So many men today believe that they can just talk their way out of their problems. They're filled with vanity and arrogance and a sense of their own self-importance. We really have to protect ourselves from that kind of thinking, or we're going to fall into the same trap on a smaller scale. We're all susceptible to human nature. James 4, verses 6 to 10 talk about how God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. It says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up." Those who obey that command from God, they're the people that God is going to use in leadership roles in his kingdom, in the new world, God's world that he is preparing to establish very soon. He's preparing a new and different type of leader, one who truly is humble and under God's authority. This is really a colossal lesson that we need to take from the debacles happening all around us in the world today. Everything that we see taking place really should help us to pray, as Jesus Christ admonished us to, "Thy kingdom come." How desperately we need God to intervene and to establish his government on this earth. He promises to do so. Verse 5, here still in Psalm 12, says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, says the Eternal. I will set him in safety from him that puffs at him." Or the New King James says, "I'll set him in the safety for which he yearns." God will arise to stop the oppression of the poor. And verse 6, "The words of the Eternal are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." What a beautiful statement of the purity of God's promises. When God says he will do something, we can know that he's going to follow through. Going back to that February 2008 Trumpet magazine, it says, "The best statesmen have always had a sense of modesty, a basic understanding of their human frailness, a humility about their power to change the world, a sense of living in God's shadow, even amid the pageantry of high office." One of America's greatest presidents was also one of its most reluctant. Why? Slow to assume his office in 1789, George Washington said he lacked, quote, "that competency of political skill, abilities, and inclination which is necessary to manage the helm." Washington's honest appraisal of his own limitations didn't prevent him from excelling in his duties, just the opposite. It graced his presidency with dignity, sincerity, and reserve, and probably single-handedly prevented America's most powerful position from morphing into a kind of New World monarchy. Such noble meekness also marked Lincoln's administration, evidenced in virtually every speech and letter he composed. He wrote to a Kentucky newspaper editor deep in the midst of the Civil War, "I claim not to have controlled events, but confess plainly that events have controlled me. If God now wills the removal of a great wrong and wills also that we of the North, as well as you of the South, shall pay fairly for our complicity in that wrong, impartial history will find therein new cause to attest and revere the justice and goodness of God." That's the kind of humility that God is looking for in leaders. The Bible advocates for that kind of thinking all the way through. God tells leaders to remain humble, to rule in the fear of God. Now, there are plenty of biblical examples of leaders who failed to do that, but there are also some beautiful examples of leaders who demonstrated exactly the kind of godly humility that God is looking for in a leader. In 1 Kings 3, you see the example of King Solomon. When God appeared to him in a dream and he told him to ask for anything, this is how Solomon responded. Verse 6 of 1 Kings 3, "And Solomon said, 'You have showed unto your servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. And you have kept for him this great kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day.'" So right from the beginning, Solomon is saying, "I don't even deserve to be in this position. The only reason why I'm sitting on this throne is because you're showing this kindness to my father, who was such a righteous man." And he says, "And now, O eternal my God, you have made your servant king instead of David my father, and I'm but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, your so great a people?" What a beautiful attitude. Solomon called himself God's servant. He called himself a little child. He said, "I don't know how to do anything on my own." And he praised God for his great people. He said, "I can't judge them by myself. I can't do this without your help." And he learned that example from his father, David. King David had extraordinary humility. You see it all over the Psalms. You see it throughout his life. He had a "who am I" attitude. Who am I to be able to serve you, God? And the Bible describes him as a man after God's own heart who worked to fulfill all God's will. He didn't exalt his own will. He just tried to fulfill God's will completely. That's the perspective a true leader must have. As that 2008 Trumpet article said, is there not something deeply comforting in the knowledge that a leader does not view himself as the ultimate repository of world-saving wisdom, but is humbly submissive to guidance and correction from a power far greater than himself? God loved that attitude in David and in Solomon. He blessed Solomon with exactly what he asked for in this prayer, with largeness of heart that enabled him to be a great judge. The author of arrogance is Satan, and the author of humility is God. Now, the perfect example of the godly humility we need is Jesus Christ, this man who humbled himself, who took on the form of a servant, this man who washed his disciples' feet, the man who said, "Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart." The man who said, "I can of my own self do nothing." That Trumpet article says that might sound like false modesty coming from a man who healed lepers, gave sight to the blind, raised the dead, and died for the sins of the world. But what it was, in fact, was a penetrating understanding of the innate crushing limitations of the flesh. Had Candy Crowley managed to land an interview and ask him directly, "Can Jesus Christ save the world?" That's the answer she'd have gotten. "I can of mine own self do nothing." And that's really the attitude we need. That's the attitude that we need to be practicing all the time. If we try to solve our problems with our own reasoning or to live our lives just doing what is right in our own eyes, well, we're no different than the leaders of this world who are making such a mess of things. God really needs people. He needs leaders who say, I can of my own self do nothing. The arrogance of man under Satan's sway has no earthly remedy, certainly not on the scale needed to fix this world. The only solution is God intervening, God stepping in, and the Bible prophesies that he will do that. We're going to take another short break, and when we come back, our last word will look at how God is going to humble the arrogance of mankind very soon. We'll be right back.
It's time for today's last word.
God wants to bring all mankind under his government and into his family. He wants all people to voluntarily, willingly subject themselves to him and to his perfect law of love. There's no other way that we can enjoy the happiness that God enjoys and that he wants so much to give to us as well. When we go astray, God has to set us back on track so we can experience those blessings that he intends. Proverbs 3 and verse 12 says, "For whom the Eternal loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights." So God is chastening us today. He's chastening America. He's chastening the nations. Sadly, people aren't responding. So what is God to do? Well, prophecy shows that the chastening is going to intensify. God isn't going to give up. And he isn't going to lose this war of the wills with man. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, you can read a fantastic prophecy from the prophetess Hannah. And this is especially relevant in light of recent events. This godly woman had a phenomenal perspective. This prophecy begins 1 Samuel 2, and Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Eternal. My horn is exalted in the Eternal. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy as the Eternal, for there is none beside you, neither is there any rock like our God." And then she says, "Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Eternal is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Boy, there are a lot of people talking exceedingly proudly in our world today, a lot of arrogancy coming out of people's mouths. Well, God is judging, and he is weighing every word, and he is going to hold people accountable for the things that they're saying. Verse 4 says, "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength." Really, everything that you see, the way the world is constituted and the power that's the way it's constituted in the world today is about to be turned upside down. The mighty will be humbled, and the humble will be exalted. Verse 6 says, "The Eternal kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Eternal makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up." What power God has. Think on those verses and think about just how much God is able to control in the lives of the people on this earth when he chooses to intervene. Verse 8 says, "He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Eternal's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." This really is a tremendous vision that this woman had of how God is going to install his elect people into positions of tremendous authority in this world. And those who are in power today are going to be stripped of that power, and they're going to learn how to submit to God's rule. Verse 10 says, "The adversaries of the Eternal shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Eternal shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." It's remarkable. This woman bore a son, Samuel, who anointed David king. And it's like she saw the whole picture. And there are prophecies that talk about how King David is going to be resurrected and he's going to rule over the nations of Israel. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ coming to this earth, returning in a glorified second coming. And he's going to install his government on this earth with an administration made up of a whole new crop of leaders that will rule under his authority and rule over this earth and extend his government, his law, and his peace to all peoples in all nations. In Isaiah 13, you have a prophecy of just how Jesus Christ is going to establish that rule. It's not going to be easy for him to put down the rebellion that you see on this earth today. This is a prophecy in Isaiah 13 of what's called the day of the Lord. It says in verse 6, "Howl you, for the day of the Eternal is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." So this paints quite a picture. God really does know how to correct people. He knows how to humble people, and he has plenty of power to do so. And he will do so. Just think about this picture and contrast it with the arrogance that you see in our leaders today. "Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travails. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames." Just imagine these arrogant leaders being reduced to weeping and crying like children, realizing that they're not nearly as impressive as they thought themselves to be. Verse 11 says, "And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." That is a promise from God. All the arrogance is going to stop. The haughtiness will be laid low. Now that's Isaiah 13, and that leads right into the 14th chapter of Isaiah. We read a few verses from this earlier in the program. Verse 4 says that you shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, "How has the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased?" Now this is talking about the leader of a coming Holy Roman Empire that is rising in the world even today, the leader of what the Bible describes as a beast power that's going to wreak unimaginable havoc on the world in this end time. But that human man is inspired and led by Satan the devil. And when you read this prophecy in Isaiah 14, you see that it really applies ultimately to Satan, the spirit behind that man. Verse 5 says, "The Eternal has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and none hinders. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing." Now, when Satan is humbled, and the Bible prophesies that he will be, what rest this world will have. What a wonderful world we're going to be able to build when Satan's influence is removed. Revelation 20 says that he's going to be bound in a bottomless pit. Verse 11 here in Isaiah 14 says, "Your pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of your vials, the worm is spread under you, and the worms cover you. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. All the pomp and pomposity and arrogance and self-righteousness is going to end. When Satan's influence is removed, man will be stripped of all of his delusions of grandeur or thinking that any way but God's is the best. It's right in this context that you have verses 13 to 14, which we already read for you. You've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Verse 15 says, yet shall you be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. Revelation 20 describes it as a bottomless pit, a place of restraint. Verse 16, they that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Satan is going to be completely exposed and humbled. And people will wonder how they could ever have allowed themselves to be swindled and duped by this being. Here in this passage, God pinpoints Satan's fatal character flaw. And in the same passage, he prophesies that Satan, the spiritual source of all the self-will and self-love and arrogance and vanity, that he is going to lose. We could really say that this is a prophecy for anyone who doesn't repent and rid themselves of this same fatal flaw of arrogance. Jesus Christ said in Luke 18, everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. These are the events that lead to the establishment of the wonderful world tomorrow, when God will establish a whole government of rulers who have put themselves humbly under God's authority. What a wonderful world we'll be able to build with Christ, the humblest being of all, as King of Kings, and all mankind taking on the same attitude that he had. I can of mine own self do nothing. All mankind submitting to God, obeying God, relying on God, practicing the way of love, of joy and happiness, of harmony, the way of peace all over the world. The prophecy even describes the day after 1,000 years, some 30 generations in that millennial rule, when God will actually resurrect all the people who have ever lived in a great white throne judgment. He's going to remove the scales from their eyes. He's going to help them see their sins. He's going to help rid them of their arrogance and self-will. Even the leaders of this world who are so full of themselves today, even they will be able to enjoy the peace that comes from recognizing their need for God. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has a plan for bringing all people to repentance and bringing them into his eternal family. Now, if we humble ourselves before God today, then we can be preparing right now to help him establish that beautiful new world. And that will do it for today's Trumpet Hour. You can send me any thoughts on today's program to letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks to Nick Irwin and Dwight Falk for engineering and production. I'll leave you with this thought from Charles Caleb Colton. Pride, like a magnet, constantly points to one object, self. Unlike the magnet, it has no attractive pole, but at all points repels. Thank you for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
Listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio 101.3 KPCG and online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.